Joshua 10, verse 16. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now Joshua captured Makkedon that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedon, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor according to all that he had done to Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libnah and its king. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev, the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at this text. Our great and eternal God, we bow before you tonight, grateful to come again into your presence, grateful to gather together with a body of believers, to come away from the world for a little while and to turn our hearts and our minds towards you together. Father, you know the activity of today. You know the things that still call to us for our attention, the things that weigh on us, the things that wait for tomorrow and already press upon us. And God, you know how tempting it is for us to concentrate on those things and to let the better things slip away. Father, we ask that you would help us tonight to forget those things for a few moments and to turn our minds and our hearts completely to you. Forgetful of those things, forgetful of self for a few moments, Father, to think upon your glory, to think upon your glorious person, your glorious works, to see your activity, to give you praise. Father, we ask that you would help us to, as we sung a moment ago, who is there like us who should sing your praise? God, help us to preach to ourselves and to stir ourselves to give you what you deserve. To give you, Father, what when in our right mind we want to give you. Father, we ask that you would move the hearts of your children to give you praise and thanksgiving for your kindness toward us, for your covenant faithfulness toward us. Father, you have never forsaken us. You are always faithful. When we doubt, when we sin, when we have thoughts that are beneath you, Father, you still remain faithful. And God, we ask that that faithfulness would call to us and that our hearts would yearn to be faithful to you, that we would want to put away all the doubts and to close our ears off from the whispers of the enemy and of our own hearts and give ourselves completely to you. Father, we don't want to be like the horse or the mule that has to be led about with a bit in our mouth. But God, we pray that you would be able to guide us with your eye and that a look from you would be enough. Father, make us sensitive to your spirit. Make us sensitive to your work among us and your direction to us through your word and by your spirit. Father, we ask that our hearts would be encouraged as we look at this passage in Joshua tonight. As we see your activity and your fighting for your people Israel, God, we pray that our hearts would be encouraged at how you have dealt with us and the greater victory that Christ has won. Father, help us as we look, help us to lay hold of these things, to bring our lives in line with these things. And we'll give you praise. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, it has been about 3 weeks since we looked at the first 15 verses of Joshua 10 before Mr. Davis came. And there we looked at the miracle-working God as he comes and intervenes for his people. These five kings gathered together and form a coalition to fight the Gibeonites because of their covenant with Joshua and the children of Israel. And the Gibeonites call out to Joshua and Israel and say, hey, don't forget us now. Come and help us. Come and fight. And so Joshua does. And the Lord intervenes and delivers these people into the hands of the Israelites. And he does it by a couple of miracles. One was through the hailstones, if you remember. These hailstones come and the Bible describes them not just as falling from heaven, but being thrown from heaven. God hurls the hailstones upon these people. And as Israel and the Canaanites are intermingled in battle, the hailstones strike the Canaanites and kill them. But they don't strike the Israelites. And so with accuracy, they come and they strike the enemies of God's people. And more people are killed by the hailstones than are killed by the Israelites. But there's also a second miracle, and that is the miracle of the long day. As the sun stands still in the sky for about a day, and this day just keeps going as God makes the sun stand still. But if you'll remember, there was something that the text marks as more amazing than that. And that is that God listened to the voice of a man. Joshua prays and God hears him and turns his attention to him and listens. Not just listening, but he does what he asks. The sun stands still and this day is prolonged. And it is amazing, it should be amazing to you, believer, that God hears rebels, that God listens and gives his attention to traitorous sinners. And yet the wonderful truth is, for every child of God, that God's ear is turned to you in Christ Jesus. And he hears you. And he delights to hear you. It's wonderful. Well, as we look at the rest of this chapter tonight, I want to back up for just a moment. One of the questions that we dealt with last time was, what is a miracle? And I want to deal with it for two reasons. One, it's not something we talk about a lot. And second, I do think it helps set the stage for the rest of the chapter and what we're going to look at tonight. So briefly, I want to review that and answer the question again, what is a miracle? If you remember from last time, we talked about how a miracle is more than just something that's unusual or mysterious. There are things that are mysterious to us now that as science progresses, they may not be mysterious later. There are things 150 years ago that were mysterious that aren't great mysteries now. Think about the advances in medicine over the past 150 years. There are things that science and medicine did not understand that they do understand now. It's not that there's not still some mystery about the body and that sort of thing. I don't mean that. But there are things that were unexplainable then that are explainable now. If all it takes to be miraculous is for us not to understand it, there's a lot of things we don't understand, isn't there? I mean, nuclear reactions, I don't understand them. It's a mystery to me. There are nuclear physicists who perhaps understand that, and it's not a mystery to them. So is it a miracle for me, but not a miracle for the nuclear physicist? You know. So it's not that. But when we look in the scriptures and we see a miracle, we see the activity of God that's unexplainable by anything other than the activity of God. And that was true when the miracle occurred in scripture. It's still true now. So for Joshua and the children of Israel, as they cross into the land, the Jordan River that's at flood stage stands up in a heap. And the riverbed dries up so that the people cross on dry ground. And as soon as they get across the river, the water is released and the riverbed fills back up. How do you explain that? How do you explain it then? How do you explain it now? Except that God did something miraculous. How do you explain hailstones that fall on a group of people, but the only people that it strikes and kills are the enemy? Well, you can't explain that except that God did something there. Something miraculous. And so it is the activity of God, explainable in no other terms than God has done something. But we have to go a little bit further than that. There is a distinction between the ordinary activity of God, the providence of God, and miraculous activity. It would be wrong to think that only miracles are the activity of God. This morning, the sun came up. Are any of you surprised? Well, we're not. The sun comes up every morning, doesn't it? But it is the activity of God. God is the one who set that in motion, and God is the one who sustains it. And if he doesn't sustain it, it won't come up tomorrow morning. God has done this. It's normal. It's the providence of God. God is able to take the normal things, the laws of nature, etc., and use them in a miraculous way. But when he does, they act in a way that's unusual. So in Joshua's long day here, the sun stands still. From their perspective, the sun stands still and doesn't move for the course of a day. That's unusual. It's not traveling its normal course. That's miraculous. And so there is a distinction between providence and the miraculous, even though both of them are the activity of God. Again, God is able to use the forces that are present in nature, but to be a miracle, it would be used in a way that's not ordinary or in a way that produces unexpected results. The example we used a few weeks ago was that of a tornado. A tornado that wreaks destruction, that's not miraculous. That's what tornadoes do. If a tornado is headed straight for your home and suddenly it turns the other way or it goes up and the funnel cloud lifts, that's not necessarily miraculous either, is it? That happens. Right after that Wednesday night, as we talked about that, I saw an article about a family that was in a trailer and a tornado picked up the trailer and carried it 130 miles across a state line and dropped it and everyone was safe. And I thought, wow! And then I looked on Snopes and it was not true. False news. But I thought, wow! I just talked about this and here it is. You know, that would be miraculous, wouldn't it? A little bit more that we have to say about this. Wayne Grudem, in his definition of a miracle, says that a miracle is a less common kind of God's activity, so less common than providence, in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. So a miracle is the unusual activity of God that causes awe and wonder in us, but it also bears testimony to God. It's not just enough that we're amazed. We're amazed and our thoughts turn to the God who created the miracle, who did it. And so in Scripture, there are times when miracles are described as wonders, the wonders of God. People look and they wonder. Sometimes when a baby is born, people talk about it's a miracle. But by this definition, it's really not. It's wonderful. It may create awe in you, especially if you're the parent. And it may even make you bear witness to God. And this amazing thing that he's done, but babies are born every day. It's a very usual thing. It's not the unusual activity of God. Sorry if you're convinced that it's a miracle. One other thing I need to mention about this. Louis Burkhoff mentions that miracles have revelational significance. He says that there are points in redemptive history in which God uses miracles within the history of redemption to prefigure and to symbolize what he's doing. So there are cycles of miracles connected with special periods in the history of redemption. So, for instance, in the book of Joshua, we have a special period in the history of redemption. God is establishing this nation. He's giving them this land. All of their neighbors are mightier than they are. They're bigger nations. There are threats all around them. And God has told them repeatedly, I will be with you. I'm going to give this land to you. And he's doing it. And he's doing it in a miraculous way. God is also, in establishing this nation, he's establishing the nation from which the Messiah will be born, who will die for the sins of his people and bring his people to God. God is also bearing testimony against the nations that he's dispossessing this land from. These people who for hundreds of years have rejected him, whose iniquity has reached its mark, its fullness, and now they are being judged because of their iniquity. And God is, in a sense, testifying to them about who he is. And this judgment is from him. So this is a special time in redemptive history. Another is in the early days of the church, as Christ has died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. And the apostles come on the scene and they're preaching. And what they're saying is something that hasn't really been said before. Some of it, yes, in the prophecies of the Old Testament, but they're also saying this Jesus, he's the one. And there are signs that accompany what they're saying that add authenticity to what they're saying. It's a special time in redemptive history. Now, I say all that really to say that we live in a period of time when we don't see a lot of miracles, do we? We're not surrounded by the miraculous. The period of redemptive history that we're in is different. We live in a land that is saturated, or has been saturated with the gospel. We live in a land where there is, we live in a time when we have 2,000 years of church history, and we have a finished Bible, and we have Christian testimony and witness all around us, people who know the Lord. We live in a different time. That's not to say that God cannot do a miracle. He's God. He does whatever he pleases. But it's not something we see regularly like we see necessarily, like we see in the book of Acts. It's a different time. Now, because of that, and because we live in a time when we don't often see the miraculous, it would be easy to conclude that the Lord is inactive, that he's even passive toward us. The book of Joshua, God's very active. Here is people in trouble, he comes to their rescue. Here is people surrounded by enemies, and he takes care of them. He's active, but in our day, it seems like he's inactive. It seems like he's passive toward us. And we could come to the wrong conclusions. To assume that that's true would be a dangerous assumption. At the end of the 14 verses, the first 14 verses, as we saw those miracles being performed in Joshua 10, and the fact that God hears the voice of a man, there's something else behind all of that. The reason that's given in verse 14 is, for the Lord fought for Israel. God is fighting for his people, and this is why he hears Joshua. This is why he performs these miracles. In the rest of the chapter, 16 all the way through 42, there's not another miracle listed. And yet the Lord is still fighting for Israel. God is still active. I want us to look at that together. In all the book of Joshua, we see the activity of God in very visible ways, very manifest ways. God really is always active. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's 400 years of silence. Has God disappeared? Is he inactive? His activity is not as manifest, but he's still active. We see something like that here, I think, in a small space in chapter 10. Very manifest activity of God in these miracles. And then not so manifest, but God's still active. So let's look at this together. As we look at it, we see that these kings have escaped as Joshua and the children of Israel are fighting their combined armies. They are able to escape. They run and they hide in this cave. And after slaughtering the people, the armies that's left, they come to the cave. Joshua and his people come to the cave and they deal with these kings. And we see here the completeness of this victory in verse 23 as these kings are listed again. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. This is the third time in chapter 10 that these five kings are listed. Not just that they are five kings, but listed. Here they are, these five. The first two, which are in the first 14 verses, the first two times I think they're listed to show the size of the force, is to impress upon us that Israel and the Gibeonites face what in any other circumstances would be overwhelming odds. Here's this huge coalition of forces. Five kings and their armies gathered together to fight them. And the only explanation for their deliverance is that God delivers them. Here, though, they're listed again. And here they're listed as if to say none of them escapes. Judgment is being dealt out by God. Not only on the armies, but also on the kings who've influenced the armies. None of them have been willing to bow their knee to God. None of them have sought refuge like the Gibeonites. None of them have said, I believe in your God, like Rahab did. All of them are still rebellious, and all of them are dealt with. There's a complete victory given. But before they are put to death, We see something that is kind of strange to us, perhaps. In verse 24, when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. So here are these five kings evidently laying on the ground, and the chiefs of war of the army of Israel, they all come by and they put their foot on the neck of the kings. Why are they doing this? Well, it's a picture of the complete subjection that these people and these kings are facing. It's humiliation for them. Here are this group, this coalition who've formed themselves together against the Gibeonites and against Israel and against God. And their defeat is so thorough that they are laid out and their necks are bared to the people of Israel. And they come by and they put their feet on them. It's like saying, you know, you're like the dirt under my feet. How humiliating for these men who were kings and who commanded armies. And it's done so that the people are encouraged. In verse 25, Joshua says to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." Now think about these people who are having this done to them. In the days of Moses, Moses sends out spies in Numbers 13 to spy out the land before they come and take it, before they're supposed to go in and take it. And you remember they come back with a report, and of the, 12 men, of the 12, 10 give a bad report. Only Joshua and Caleb give a good report. The other 10 talk about how good the land is, the bountiful fruit and such that's in the land. It's all that God said it is. But they say there are fortified cities in the land, and there are giant people in the land. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do it. And they don't go and take the land, and that results in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings and that entire generation dying off. But now they're in the land. And in a sense, it's as if God is saying, "Remember those giants? Remember you were grasshoppers? You may still be grasshoppers, but I told you I would give you the land. I told you I would deliver these people into your hand." And now here they are stretched out before them, and they're coming by and putting their feet on their neck. "I'll do this for all the people, all of your enemies. None of them are going to be able to withstand you." And so God does this to encourage them that He will continue to do what He has done, and that is deliver their enemies into their hands. Now, if this seems strange to you, think about your Bible. Think about what the Bible says. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord says to Jesus, "I will make your enemies to be a footstool. You'll put your feet on them and rest your feet on them. They will be completely subjected before you." In the book of Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches his sermon, he quotes this. He says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And it was in the crucifixion that Jesus won a victory in which the enemies were made subject to Him. He has put everything in subjection to Him. They become a footstool for His feet. They are becoming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul writes about the resurrection, he says in verse 24 and following, "Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. But he puts that under his feet also. He conquers it. He puts it under his feet. It's brought into subjection to him. And the really wonderful thing about that is this enemy that he's putting under his feet, it's our enemy. Death is the enemy of the sinner. But the Lord puts it under his feet and he subjects it to himself. He is fighting for his children. Paul continues in that passage and says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So the Father is not subjected to the Son, but everything else is subjected to him. Everything else has been brought as a footstool for him. What a wonderful picture this is of the faithfulness of God in Joshua 10. He's promised he would do this. He's doing it. He promises he will keep doing it. And it's a wonderful foreshadowing in a sense of what we're looking at in Romans chapter 8. We haven't gotten to all of it yet, but because we are united to Christ, there's no condemnation for us if we're in Christ Jesus. We've been made children, and because we've been made children, we've been made heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And because everyone who has, in the foreknowledge of God, been brought to God, claimed by God, they will end up being glorified by God. Paul says, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nothing. I'm convinced that nothing will be able to do that. Why? Because he has put every enemy under his feet. We also see here, in as they go and take the land, a continuous, consistent victory that's being won. Beginning in verse 28, all the way down to verse 39, there is a successive line of victories. And so, we're in chapter 10, and we really had three battles up till this point. Jericho, I guess four battles. Jericho, the defeated Ai, the victory at Ai, and then the battle against these five kings. And now, Joshua goes on this campaign in the southern part of Palestine, and from city to city to city, they conquer. And it becomes so usual that the language almost repeats itself as you look down to that list of six cities that are conquered, that it becomes almost a formula for victory. Not in the sense that if you go do A, B, and C, this happens. I don't mean that. But for instance, in verse 29, Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna. So there's a description of where they go next, traveling orders. And then they engage in a battle. They fought against Libna. Verse 30, the Lord gave it, or they captured it. It's described in some of the verses. So they win the city. And then as you continue reading in verse 30, they struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. They do battle. No survivors left. And then they do this just as they've done in this previous place. And so city after city falls like that. And the same kind of description is given in this detailed formula that contains five or six different things that happen again and again and again. Why does he list it like this? Why do we have a list like that where each of these things is listed each time? Well, there could be several reasons. One possibility, one thing that we can draw from this is it is a reminder that this victory is grace. God is the one who's giving the victory. With success, and especially cumulative success, could come the idea for Israel and for Joshua, we're starting to figure this thing out. We thought we were weak, but really we're a lot stronger than we thought we were. And look how the people fear us, and look how they're falling. And so they could get a big head. But rather than that, all of this is occurring in such a way that the Lord is giving the victory to them. In fact, verse 30 makes it clear. Verse 32 makes it clear. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. This is grace. God is the one who is gracing them with victory. He doesn't have to, except that he's promised it. Not because they're mighty, not because they're righteous people, great people, but because they're his people, and he's promised it. But also, with this consistent victory, victory becomes normative. It almost becomes expected. Up until this point in the book of Joshua, everything that happens is compared for good or bad to Jericho or to Ai. This happened like it did in Jericho. Or after this, this happened. These kings remembered Jericho. Everything's compared to Jericho. In verse 28, with the first city that's taken, Makkedah, at the end of this verse, they do this just as he had done to the king of Jericho. In verse 30, a second city, thus he did to its king just as he had done to the king of Jericho. But now if you look at the rest of these, he stops comparing it to Jericho, and it becomes just like I did to the last place. So in verse 29 and 30, they are attacking Libna. In verse 32, they attack Lachish. And at the end of verse 32, according to all that he had done to Libna. And the next place and the next place is the same. The last place, just like we did at the last place. And the idea is that this is becoming normal. It's not just remember Jericho. It's remember the last place. Every place we go, God is delivering us. Every place we go, every new enemy we face, God is delivering us. Victory becomes normative. We also see something of the ability and the willingness of God. Jericho is not a one-hit wonder. Every town they go into, God delivers the town to them. He is able. He is willing. Now, we look at this, and again, we can look at our lives, and we might think, wait a minute, this doesn't feel normative to me. Sometimes I wonder about God's willingness, sometimes maybe even about his ability. I don't feel like I see victory after victory. We don't face, well, first, remember that God is the one who gets to define the victory. Victory here was, capture these people and kill them all. It may not, on one hand, it was glorious, I suppose. They're seeing God carry out his promise. But on the other hand, it was also bloody and violent. They're putting the sword to everybody. Men, women, and children. But God does get to define what is victory for us. In 2 Timothy 4, toward the end of the chapter there, Paul talks about how in his defense, as he makes a defense before, Nero, how the Lord supports him. The Lord stands with him. Everyone else deserts him, but the Lord stands with me and supports me, strengthens me. And he says that I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Indeed, I will be delivered from every evil deed and brought safely to his heavenly kingdom. Paul calls that victory. But victory there is death. I get to go to heaven. I'm about to die. I'm already being poured out, he says. The time of my departure has come. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. God gets to define the victory. Also, while we don't face Canaanites, we may wish we did sometimes. We think about people who give us problems, and we may think, well, you know, I'd love to transpose this to my life. But we don't face Canaanites, but really our foes are much more formidable. Paul writes to the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And to the Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. But they are spiritual fortresses, not flesh and blood. We have been well supplied with weaponry, but the weaponry is against spiritual forces, not against Canaanites. The passage goes on in verses 40 and 41 to describe this victory is so thorough that no survivor is left, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And so, a complete victory in the southern part of the kingdom. But then in chapter 11, in verse 22, it says, there were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gazan, Gath, and Ashdod some remained. And there's another passage or two that speak of, there's still this fragment of people over here. There's this pocket of people over here. So is there a contradiction here? I don't think so. But rather, I think what we see is that the people as, you know, a kingdom are defeated, but there are these pockets of resistance. So countries are at war, and one country declares victory, we have won this war, but there are still guerrillas fighting, there are still holdouts of people who are causing skirmishes. And that's the case here. The enemy has largely been defeated. The cities have been taken. The kingdoms have been broken. But there are these little pockets of people. And it's a picture really of our life, isn't it? The Lord has won victory. We've been united to him. And sin does not have dominion over us anymore. And yet, it seems like it always has this little resistance going on in us. And we are to daily, by the Spirit, be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Well, let me start bringing this to a conclusion. Again, in the first part of the chapter, those first 14 verses, we see the miraculous. And it's described in verse 14 as the Lord fighting for Israel. In the last part, chapter 6, verse 16 rather, all the way to verse 42, not another miracle, but the activity of God is still ongoing. And it's all described like this in verse 42. Joshua captured all these kings in their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. It's described the same way. God is still active in these last verses, just like he was in the first, even though we don't see the miraculous activity. He's not become inactive. And we shouldn't think that God is inactive either. We shouldn't think that God is not exercising his power on our behalf. Believer. Now, I don't mean this in some goofy way. I hope you don't take it in some goofy way. I don't mean, you know, you go out tomorrow and face all your giants and whatever. You know, I don't mean that kind of thing. But still, it is true that God, our Father, is interested in you, believer, child. And he is actively at work in you and for you, for his glory. He has already won the greatest of battles on your behalf, conquering your enemies. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same," of flesh and blood, "that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil. In Colossians 2, "when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." 1 John, "the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. God has power. God actively exercises power. He is at work. And he has triumphed. And he is triumphing. We don't see the great campaign. We see little skirmishes. We see our own little lives and we wonder. But God is triumphing. He will be triumphant. Our God is a mighty warrior who fights for his children. He's not inactive. He's not passive. Are you? It's very tempting. We don't see the miraculous. Very tempting to think God's not active. He's passive. I'll just sit down also. God is not inactive, and he's not given you leave to be inactive. He's given us marching orders. And we are to get up and get about the king's business. Spurgeon writes and says, "True conversion gives a man perfect rest, but it does not stop his progress." Rest does not stop progress. We have rest in Christ, but we're still very much active. Have you become discouraged thinking that you are doomed to failure in the Christian life? Perhaps you fight the same sin over and over again, and it seems like it always gets the best of you, that sort of thing. Or maybe it's not even that. Maybe just your idea of what the battle is incorrect. Do you feel that way? Are you distracted by the wrong battle? I mean, again, we might think we would really prefer to be an Israelite facing Canaanites and have God come and fight flesh and blood, because there's some flesh and blood people we can think of, you know, we'd like to put on the list. But it's the wrong battle to think of it that way. God's purpose, is it the same as yours? God is at work in us to make us like his son. So are you fighting for holiness? And are you engaged in that battle? Or do you sit back inactive because you're again convinced that perhaps he is also? Are you asking God to do what he commands you to do? Not apart from his strength. But for instance, here, we're told clearly, God fights for Israel. But Israel and Joshua went into every one of these cities. And they fought in these cities. And they conquered these cities as God gave them to them. Do we ask God to do things and then not do what he's told us to do? So, for instance, again, with holiness. God, make me holy. Help me to hate sin. Then we feed on the wrong kinds of things. We fill our minds with the wrong kind of things. Or we're not engaged in trying to put sin away, or to not in a legalistic way, but to be careful. Or in evangelism. God, save so-and-so. God, would you come and save people? But then we don't ever talk to people. And we don't ever present the gospel to people. when God has clearly told us to do just that? Yes, pray and ask God to save them, because only He can do it. But He's also commanded you to present the gospel, to share the gospel. And so do we make, you know, prayer in a sense to be an excuse for disobedience? I ask God to do it. Well, surely He must do it, but He's told you also to be obedient. Surely we've all been disobedient at various points, and surely we all will be disobedient again. We look at Jesus, and we have such a wonderful Savior. He comes in the flesh, and what a battle He faced every day. Surely against the forces of darkness, but also against people, against evildoers. And He faced it all, and He faced it without anxiety. He rested in Christ. And yet His rest, He rested in the Father. And yet His rest was not passivity. He's always active. He's obedient. He's pleasing to the Father. And He gives us a wonderful example to follow. Peter tells us, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. What kind of suffering did Christ do? He suffered at the hands of evildoers. He leaves us an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting Himself to the Father. And He does this all the way to the cross. And at the cross, He wins victory and He secures forgiveness for you, as He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So not only an example, but also Jesus on earth actively securing our redemption. In heaven now, Jesus is still active on behalf of His saints. He sits enthroned, but He actively intercedes for you as your advocate with the Father. And from heaven, by His Spirit, we're told, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us. He does not desert us. He does not forsake us. He's always faithful. And when we fail, we look to Him. We come to Him. Confess our sins, trusting that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I hope that we will have our hearts filled to want to give praise to this King who is at work and who has secured such wonderful victory.